So we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Just before we begin, just thank you to all of you for your prayers and to many of you for your messages and cards of condolence and so on. Very grateful to have been upheld in your prayers over these difficult days and to receive those messages. Funeral is a week on Tuesday, be held up in Macclesfield in the Manchester area, and I'm not taking the funeral, but I will be preaching at the funeral from Romans chapter 8 about the assurance that we have in Christ. So value your ongoing prayers as we approach the funeral. Well, let's pray as we come to 1 Timothy 3. Father, thank you that you direct your church by your word. You feed us with your word. And we pray that you would direct us and feed us through this letter to Timothy this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in 1 Timothy this evening, we come to one of the key New Testament passages about leadership in the local church. Only here and in Paul's letter to Titus do we find a detailed description of the qualities that the church should look for in its leaders. But one question that we might ask, and it's worthwhile asking this question, I think, is, well, why is this passage here in 1 Timothy? Why not Romans or Colossians or some other letter in the New Testament? Well, the answer is that the gospel crisis in the church in Ephesus was at root a leadership crisis. We've been seeing that this was a church in crisis. The church in Ephesus, remember Timothy had been left in Ephesus, urged by Paul to stay in Ephesus to sort things out there because the church was losing its grip on the gospel, on that central Christian message, the good news about the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection and all that means for the world. People in the church were turning away from the truth to myths and to speculation that just provoked controversy and argument in the church. It was a gospel crisis in the church. And the heartbeat of this letter is Paul's concern for the gospel. This is a letter that concerns God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the church matters in that because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church must hold on to that truth and hold it out to the world. Paul's concern ultimately is for the gospel. But those primarily responsible for this gospel crisis in Ephesus were the leaders in the church. Back in Acts chapter 20, we read that Paul had warned the elders of this very church that some would arise from their own number, from amongst the eldership team, who would distort the truth and draw disciples after them. That rather than pointing people to following Christ, they would be drawing disciples to follow them. And a close reading of 1 Timothy shows that Paul's words were being fulfilled. It was at least some of the elders of the church who were wandering away from the faith and leading the church astray. This was a leadership crisis. And so what we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is not Paul's notes for a seminar on church leadership. This is not everything that Paul would have said about local church leadership if you asked him to speak on the subject. It's not even Paul instructing Timothy on how to appoint elders, rather, or new elders in a new church. No, this is Paul responding to a crisis with an existing leadership in an existing church. So when Paul says to Timothy, and the words, we always need to remember this letter, it's not just for Timothy, these words no doubt are intended for the whole church. When he says to them, you need elders like this, and not elders who are violent and quarrelsome and lovers of money, well, he said that because they did have elders who were violent and quarrelsome and lovers of money. And it's because they had elders like that that they were in trouble. Well, before we get into the text here, it's worth just saying a few words about the different words that the New Testament uses for leaders in the church. the leaders of the local congregation. If you're alert this evening, you'll realize I've started talking about elders, but the word that Paul actually uses in chapter 3 and verse 1 is overseer. In fact, Paul uses both words in this letter. Here in chapter 3, he uses overseer. In chapter 5 and verse 17, if you just look at that, it talks about the elders who direct the affairs of the church. In fact, these two words, elder, overseer, Paul uses them more or less interchangeably when he's talking about the leadership of the local church. Both refer to the same position of being an overall leader responsible for a local church congregation. And the quickest way for us to confirm that is just to turn back to Acts chapter 20. It's worth doing it. So let's just find Acts 20. And someone who finds that in the church Bible, can you call out the page number? 1116, is that right? 1116, so Acts chapter 20, where we come to Paul's farewell to the elders of this very church in Ephesus, the last time he expected to see them. And you'll see in verse 17 that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and he begins to address them. And then if we just jump to verse 28, see what he says to them there. He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." So the elders there are described as those who have been made overseers of the church, and they are called to be shepherds of the church of God. So we've got these three words, elders, overseers, shepherds. And the word shepherd gives us the word pastor from the Latin word for shepherd. Shepherd, pastor, same thing. If we ask the question, well, why these three different words that Paul uses? Well, the word elder essentially comes from the Jewish synagogue. The local Christian assemblies were basically modeled on the local Jewish assemblies. The roots of Christianity lying in Judaism. So elder from the Jewish synagogue. And then overseer, well, that was a Greek word. It was used widely in the Greek-speaking world. It could be used for someone like the inspector of taxes or for the administrator of an office or for the civil servant responsible for a department. So the word overseer emphasizes leadership responsibility of the elders. And then the word shepherd connected that role of church elder with the whole theme of shepherd leadership in the Bible that runs through the Old Testament and comes to its climax with the Lord Jesus himself, who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So the elders are overseers who are under shepherds, responsible to watch over and care for the flock, with the Lord Jesus himself as the chief shepherd. So in the New Testament, pastor, overseer, from which we actually get the word bishop, and elder, they all refer in different ways to the same office of local church leadership. So let's come back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know that then that Paul is focusing on the leaders of the local congregation, whichever word we use for them. And as Paul writes these words, he does so because bad leadership is dividing and destroying the church. But we also see that Paul's concern here is that this bad leadership is also damaging the reputation of the church amongst the outsiders. And also it has the potential to cause leadership itself to be despised within the church. So those are Paul's three concerns as he writes this chapter. A concern for the watching world, a concern with the church itself, and a concern about the church's perception of leadership. So I want us to look at these verses under these three headings, that the world is watching, the church is precious, and leadership is vital. Those are Paul's concerns, I think, as he writes to Timothy on this subject. I'm going to focus on the overseers. End of the passage, Paul moves to deacons, but what he says about deacons largely overlaps with overseers. We'll just look at that a little bit at the end. So let's begin with "the world is watching." So Paul addresses this office of overseer in verses 1 to 7. And as with the deacons, his focus is not on the duties of the overseer, but on the qualities of character and behavior required of the overseer. So if you put this sort of in human resources terms, this is not so much the job description as it is the person specification. What sort of person is required to fulfill these responsibilities? And the focus as he looks at character and behavior is a concern for the reputation of the overseer. You'll see that, verse 2. He begins by saying that the overseer must be above reproach. Or we could say that the overseer must be blameless. Now that cannot mean that the overseer must be completely faultless, that the only people who can lead churches are those without any faults whatsoever. If it does, I resign. If that's what Paul means, it rules all of us out. He doesn't mean that a man who has to work to control his temper or who is tempted sexually or financially is ruled out from the role. No, we're all sinners who face those temptations. So as the great reformer Calvin puts it, commenting on these verses and this phrase about being blameless, he says, "Well, there'll be no one found among men that is free from every vice. But it's one thing to be blemished with ordinary vices, which do not hurt the reputation, because they are found in men of the highest excellence, and another thing to have a disgraceful name, or to be stained with any baseness." Paul enjoins that there shall be made a selection of one who has a good and honorable reputation, and not chargeable with any remarkable vice. So Calvin helps us to see the issue clearly. It's not that the overseer must be faultless, but he must have a good reputation. And that's the concern that Paul ends with in verse 7. Clearly now, with the focus on the watching world, he says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. The world has certain standards. It doesn't always live up to those standards, but it has them nonetheless. And at the very least, the leaders in the church must meet those standards. So what do the non-Christian colleagues think of the man that the church is considering for church leadership? On the basis of verse 7, it would be a very good idea, wouldn't it, for a church to take up a reference from a non-Christian employer or manager of someone being considered for church leadership. And highlights for us that this list of virtues that we find in these verses is not a particularly Christian list of virtues. Just look at it again. Verse 2. The overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. The list pretty much reflects what in general is expected of those who hold leadership in public life. For instance, consider how would people judge the person who is head teacher of the school that their children attend? If he's a man, they would expect him to be the husband of one wife, or at least to be a one-woman man. Isn't it a scandal if it's discovered that he has a mistress in a flat in Brighton? Or how many letters of complaint do you think the governors would receive if it was observed that he was given to drunkenness or to violent behavior or was always quarrelsome? Well, what would people think if his own children were running riot? He couldn't manage his own household. Or the financial affairs of his own household were in complete disarray. The world has its standards, and it expects the leaders of the church to meet those standards. Or rather, it's just waiting for the leaders of the church to fail to meet those standards. Think how the tabloid press just loves the story about the vicar who's caught in bed with the organist. Or just think about the damage to the reputation of the church that's been done by all the various sexual abuse scandals, things that have been covered up and now have come out. Or think about what people think of those tele-evangelists who make their millions from preaching the gospel, who are quite clearly lovers of money. And when people read these stories, they're actually quite happy. Because they say, well, there you are. These Christians, they're no better than anybody else. Just proves what we thought all along. They're just all a bunch of hypocrites. And we needn't take any notice whatsoever of the church or what it has to say. And you see that's the devil's trap. Satan's strategy is to keep the world locked up in its ignorance of Christ, in its darkness, in its captivity to sin. And the only thing that can set it free is the truth that the church has, but it won't listen to the church when the church is in disgrace or its leaders have fallen into disgrace. The devil's trap is to make the world deaf to the message of the church by bringing the leaders down. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. Some of the leaders did not have a good reputation with outsiders. We've already learned in chapter 1 that some of them were quarrelsome. Were they violent with it? Paul talks about the way that what they do with their hands, doesn't he? Chapter 2, verse 8, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Were some of them bullies, physically or verbally? Certainly in chapter 6, we'd learn that some of them were eager for money, and because of that, they'd wandered away from the faith. Perhaps some were given to drunkenness as well. Well, it might seem inconceivable to us that the church would actually have tolerated such leaders, such elders. And yet it's not uncommon for those who are loyal to a leader to tolerate the unacceptable. Some of you might be able to remember back to when Charles Kennedy was leader of the Liberal Democrats. In the end, he was forced to resign as leader of the Liberal Democrats when his problem with alcohol addiction was made public. But for a very long time, Liberal Democrat members of Parliament had known about that problem. Nonetheless, they had tolerated the situation. They had done their best to protect Charles, even though they had a leader who, by all accounts, was frequently drunk and missed meetings and was in no fit state whatsoever to function when he did turn up at meetings. And yet, out of loyalty and wanting to avoid the scandal, they kept it all quiet and they let him carry on as leader. And churches can make the same mistake. In some ways, it can be worse in the church. The gospel sort of rightly creates an atmosphere of forgiveness and acceptance of one another in spite of our sinfulness. But that does not mean that the church should keep in leadership men whose behavior reveals deep character flaws. Because when it does so, its reputation before the watching world is ruined. This also means the church should be extremely cautious about restoring to leadership men who repent after falling into disgrace. Now, restoration of warm Christian fellowship after repentance is one thing. Restoration to church leadership is quite another. Christian love does not mean that people have to be restored to their leadership positions. We have to accept that there is behavior that disqualifies people from leadership. So for the sake of its reputation before a watching world, the church must at the very least maintain the standards that the world expects of leaders. But of course, Paul is not only concerned about the watching world. He's also deeply concerned about those who occupy these positions of leadership because, secondly, the church is precious. It's only in verse 5 that we get mention of the responsibility of the overseer. Do you see it there? Just there. It's in brackets at the end of verse 5. How can you take care of God's church? There's the responsibility of the overseer, to take care of God's church. And that word means to exercise diligent care, concern. providing whatever is needed for the thing being cared for. So the same word is used of the Good Samaritan taking care of the man who had been beaten up on the road to Jericho. But when it comes to the overseer, the astonishing responsibility that he has is to take care of God's church. And taking care of something that belongs to God, that's an awesome responsibility. But how much more awesome that responsibility appears when we remember that phrase from Acts 20. Did it strike you when we read it? Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The church is a blood-bought entity. But bought not just with any old blood, not bought with animal blood or even just any mere human blood, but the blood of God. Paul yet dares to use that phrase. That the blood of God poured out from the body of Christ, God incarnate. As we thought this morning, that Christ gave himself for the church because he loved the church, and he gave himself on the cross, pouring out his blood to purchase a people for himself and to cleanse her and make her holy. That's how precious the church is, purchased with the blood of Christ. And since the care of this precious church is entrusted to the overseers who are to take care of it, well then the overseers have to be chosen with the greatest care. Some of you know that before I trained for Bible teaching ministry, I worked as an engineer for a company that worked with nuclear technology. And at one point, there was the possibility I would be put on a project, a government project, which needed a certain level of security clearance. When I had to go through a process called positive vetting. So that meant I was interviewed at length, and I was asked all sorts of penetrating questions about my lifestyle and my character. I had to take along my bank statements, presumably to demonstrate I was financially prudent, or I wasn't sort of spending money on things that could then be used to blackmail me into giving away secrets. I know that my work colleagues were interviewed about me. I was interviewed about somebody else, and I know just how that was a real exploration of the honesty and the integrity and the reliability and the character of the person who was being vetted. I know that in my case, the person doing the vetting went to my university, where I'd been at university, to talk to my tutor about me. So I went through all of that. I'm glad to say I passed the vetting and then never worked on the project. But you see, the government believes its secrets are precious, and it's careful who it entrusts those secrets to. Well, how much more that applies to the church that is more precious than any government secret? And so Paul gives these words about vetting elders and potential elders because the church is precious. We might summarize what he says here under five headings. First of all, that in relation to himself, the overseer must be self-controlled and mature. So verse 2, he must be temperate, self-controlled, and respectable. Verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. So the task requires a degree of spiritual maturity. In particular, the potential overseer must be mature enough to take on this responsibility without it becoming a cause for pride or for conceit, to be puffed up in himself because he's been appointed to this role. He must have gained a sober judgment about himself in Christ. He must have been a Christian long enough to learn that leadership in the kingdom is about service and not about self-promotion. So in relation to himself, he must be self-controlled and mature. In relation to his family, if he has one, he must be faithful to his wife and able to discipline his children and manage his household. If he fails to exercise dutiful care, loving leadership in his home, well, then how can you entrust him with the church? Thirdly, in relation to others, he must be both hospitable and gentle. So the person who's not willing to share his home and his table with other people is simply disqualified. Likewise, he must be able to deal gently with those who oppose him, hospitable and gentle in relation to others. Fourthly, as we've seen in regard to outsiders, well, he's to be well thought of, a good reputation. And then fifthly, in regard to the faith, he must be gifted in teaching. That's there, isn't it? At the end of verse 2, able to teach. In fact, that's the one gift or skill that Paul mentions here that is required of the overseer. That doesn't just mean some sort of communication ability. What it means is he's able to teach the gospel, able to teach the truth of the Christian faith and apply it to people's lives, apply it to the life of the church. See, the overseer is to be a shepherd, a pastor of the flock. Sometimes you'll hear people saying something like, well, he's not a very good Bible teacher, but he's a good pastor. Well, actually, when people say that, they've completely misunderstood the role of pastoring. You can't pastor in a good way without being able to teach the word, teach the Bible, teach the gospel. The shepherd is responsible for feeding the flock. What is he to feed them with except the word of God, by teaching it? The pastor is responsible for directing and guiding the flock. How is he to direct them and guide them except with the word of God? Not his own ideas. The pastor is to bind up the wounds of the sheep. But what's the binding up? What brings the comfort when people are bruised and broken? It's the comfort of the gospel word. That the pastor is to protect the flock against the wolves. Well, how does he protect the flock? By teaching them the truth, so they know the truth and can discern good from evil, truth from lies. You can't pastor the flock. You can't shepherd God's people without being able to teach the gospel. The overseers, the elders, are to be the pastor teachers of God's people. And churches may want their leaders, and you can understand this, they may want their leaders to be omnicompetent. You know, good with accounts, well, Nigel is, able with administration, talented with music, able to make small talk with the elderly, good with children, cool and trendy with the young people, with the wisdom of a 60-year-old and the energy of a 20-year-old. It's the basic job description, person specification the church would come up with. But what the church needs to look for from its leaders is to be men of sound character who will feed the precious church with the good and essential nourishment of God's word. Able to teach is the one requirement alongside the character qualities. Without God's word, the people starve. Without God's word, the church first deforms and then finally disappears, and the lost remain in darkness. So the church is precious. And not just anyone may lead God's church, but the church must be led, and that brings us to the final point, which is that leadership is vital. It's worth noting how Paul begins this chapter. He gives weight. Have you noticed in these letters, these so-called pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus, he uses this phrase, here is a trustworthy saying. He uses that phrase time and again to give weight to what he's about to say. Well, what does he say here? He says, here is a trustworthy saying, verse 1, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. He underlines that the role of overseer is a noble task. It's a good work. It's an honorable activity. But why is that such an important thing for him to be saying to this church in Ephesus? Well, it seems likely, given what was happening in the church, that the role of overseer was being despised. I mean, if you have elders, overseers, who are quarrelsome and violent and greedy, just lining their own pockets, well, the men themselves get despised, but the danger is that the office gets despised. Think how people talk about politicians. Just because some men and women who are politicians are out for dishonest gain and so on. That in the church, the misbehaving elders were bringing the whole office of eldership into disrepute. It is a common enough reaction amongst Christian believers who have experienced bad leadership to despise all leadership. That the Christians who have escaped from painful experiences under bad leaders are often very wary of any sort of authority in the church. And they may be suspicious of anyone who wants to be a leader. It's easy to become cynical about people who want to be leaders in the church. Why are they ambitious to be leaders? What do they hope to gain? Well, against such cynicism, Paul affirms that there can be a good and a proper desire to serve Christ as a leader amongst his people. That if a person has the required character and maturity and gifting, then he may rightly set his heart on being an overseer. It's a noble thing to want to do. As the New American Standard Bible puts it, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he aspires to. And it's good for the church to have those who aspire to be leaders because leadership is vital. That Paul's response to the crisis in Ephesus is not to abolish the system of leadership, but to focus upon the qualities of the people who should be leaders. And that concern is not just with the overseers who have this overall responsibility for the care of the church, but also with the deacons. So concerning the deacons in verse 10, Paul says explicitly what is implied about the overseers. Verse 10, he says, they must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. Well, who are the deacons? Unlike the overseers, there's no definition given of their task, such as taking care of God's church. The role of the deacons is left undefined. The word itself simply means servant, and all God's people are called to be servants. So in one sense, every Christian is called to be a deacon. But it must have been that there were certain people, a smaller number of people in the church, who were recognized officially as deacons. And what we know about them is that Paul taught that the deacons must share the same qualities, the same character qualities as the overseers. The one difference is the overseers were not required to be able to teach. So they didn't necessarily have a teaching responsibility. But nonetheless, verse 9, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. There's also a mention of women deacons in verse 11. The Greek word there can mean women or wives, but there's good reason to think it should be translated as women or women deacons or deaconesses. But what does this presence of recognized deacons in the early church tell us? Well, it tells us very simply that there was too much work for the overseers to do by themselves. That there were plenty of things in the church that needed to be done, more things than could be done by the overseers, and it needed people of good character who had a firm grasp of the faith to do them. People whose leadership and authority and integrity could be respected. So it was not the leadership responsibility for the whole church, that was for the overseers, but for particular aspects of the life of the church, that was to be exercised by trustworthy deacons. So what it tells us, in church life, some sort of structure is needed. There needs to be delegation of authority and responsibility. It tells us that leadership is vital. The church is a human organization that needs that structure and that leadership. Not just of the elders with responsibility for the whole church, but people within the church who take responsibility for particular areas. Accepting responsibility for this or that in the life of the church. And they too must be people of good character who will protect the reputation of the church before a watching world. And for those who serve faithfully and diligently in that way, there is reward. We see that. That's where Paul ends this passage, isn't it, in verse 13. He says, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. There is the approval of their fellow believers, an excellent standing, and the approval of God, great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Well, leadership in the church is not always the most exciting thing to talk about. But it is a vital thing to talk about. Remember, this church in Ephesus, it was in crisis because it had a leadership crisis. Because the wrong people were exercising leadership. Reflecting upon the qualities of elders and deacons may not set our hearts ablaze, but these things matter. Because every human organization needs leadership. It needs people willing to accept responsibility. It needs people who are willing to serve. And the local church is no exception. It can't survive without leaders and without those who are willing to serve. And it really matters because the church is precious and the world is watching. So let me just finish with three questions for you. Questions I ask not just thinking about myself, but all those who serve as elders and deacons in the church here. First question is this: will you respect and encourage those who serve faithfully in these ways, doing your best to make their work a joy and not a burden? So will you respect and encourage those who serve as elders and deacons? Second question: will you all seek to make your own the qualities listed in this chapter? These are not just exceptional qualities for leaders. These are qualities for all Christian people, aren't they? Will you seek to make your own the qualities listed in this chapter? And then the third question, will you humbly serve? Whether you're recognized as a deacon or not, will you serve? Even the Apostle Paul called himself a servant of the church for Christ's sake. The church needs servants. So will you serve? Let's take a moment in quiet just to reflect upon what we've learnt from this chapter and those questions. Respecting and encouraging those who serve faithfully as the elders and deacons, seeking to make these character qualities our own, our readiness to humbly serve. Let's just pray over those questions before the Lord for a moment. Father, we thank you for the church that has been purchased with that precious blood of Christ. We thank you for giving the church pastor teachers to function as elders, and for many who serve in a whole variety of ways in this local church. We recognize from your word that leadership is vital in the life of the local church. And we recognize as well that the world is rightly watching the church to see if we live up to the words that we speak, the message that we preach. Thank you for placing the church in this world to bring the truth of the gospel to the world. And may the church be led in such a way that we commend the truth of the gospel in every way in our life together. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.